Well, please open your Bibles again to that passage which you read, Matthew chapter, end of chapter 3, reading into the beginning of chapter 4. Matthew 3, 13 through to 4, 11. We're going to be particularly thinking about that first temptation, the first of three, that the Lord Jesus faced. And I want to jump straight in. I think I've introduced it already. I want to see these features about the Lord Jesus. His life was vicarious. He was vulnerable. But he was victorious. Vicarious, vulnerable, victorious. And I'm going to sneak in a naughty little fourth point right at the end, so watch out for that one. You can try and guess what it is. Begins with V as well. There's a clue. And I want, in this, particularly this morning, really for us to think about the Lord Jesus. What do we learn about him from this particular experience that he had, and also then secondarily, how can we prepare ourselves for our own temptations? So first of all then, Jesus was, life was vicarious. Vicarious, a word we don't use very often, but it means to do something in somebody else's place, really. A vicarious action is something you do in place of someone else, for someone else, representing them, taking their part, standing in for them, a substitute, if you like. Then Jesus was vicarious. His life was vicarious. He lived for his people. And he died for his people. He died in our place when he died on the cross. We're very familiar with that thought, aren't we, I hope? But also he lived for us. His life counts for us if we trust in him. His death counts for us if we trust in him, taking away our sin. But also his life counts for us as we trust in him as well. And it's quite remarkable, actually, I think, that in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read this, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. If you just flick over a few pages in your Bible, you'll see that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray something almost the opposite of that. He teaches his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's strange, isn't it? It's actually really quite wonderful, I think. Now, we will be tempted. Sorely tempted. We will be tested as well. We'll be tempted by, we'll think about what in a few minutes' time, but we will also be tested by God, who wants to help us through testing. But we will be tempted in a negative sense as well. That will happen to us, and sometimes quite sorely. But it will not happen. Does not have to happen in the same way that it happened to Jesus. Because when he was sent deliberately to be tempted, he was actually doing it for us, standing in our place, being our champion, going into battle for us, so the battle is won on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. He went through this for us. His life and his victory can be counted as ours just as much as his death can be counted as for ours as well. Another introductory thought really is this, that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read this. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. If he's going to stand in our place, he has to be as much like us as he possibly can be. If somebody else's life is going to count for our life, then he has to be as much like us as he possibly can. If somebody is going to bear our guilt before God and pay for it completely, then he has to be as much like us as he possibly can be. And for the one who came from heaven, the Son of God who came from heaven, to rescue people like us, he had to become as much like us as he could possibly be. And that's exactly what happened for the Lord Jesus. He became one of us. And here in these temptations, we see him living for us, standing in our place, identifying with us completely. And immediately before this was his baptism, where again, He stood with sinners. It's baptism. That's why John the Baptist didn't want to do it. Because he was baptizing sinners, and here was Jesus coming to be baptized. Whoa, hold on a sec. I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need you to baptize me. This doesn't seem right. Yes, it was all part of Jesus' consecration for mission. For his mission, it was him being set apart as prophet, priest, and king, and his anointing as the Messiah. But it was also him standing with sinners. Put yourself there on the riverside, and you see, you know, hundreds of people over the days, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people over the days, coming to be baptized by Jesus, and they'd be confessing their sins. We're told, you know, someone might say, I've stolen lots of things. I've done ever so many things wrong. The thing that most weighs on my conscience is that theft, and I want to turn from that. I don't want to live that way anymore. Splash. Someone else might come and say, I've had evil thoughts, or I've committed adultery, and I don't want to live that life anymore. I want to be ready for the Messiah when he comes. I confess that sin. I want to turn from that and live a new way. Repentance. Splash. Baptized. And you're standing watching these people, and you go, oh, that's a load of sinners. And then you see, you don't know who he is, but it's Jesus comes. And he seems to spend even longer talking to John the Baptist before he's baptized. And so you think, well, he must be an even worse sinner than everybody else. He's got a load of stuff to confess. They almost seem to be having an argument. And then he's baptized. And you think, well, he's just another sinner. Probably a bit worse than some of the others. He was numbered with the transgressors. There's one sinner, two sinners, three sinners, four sinners, five sinners, six sinners, seven sinners. Just the same as everybody else. He stood with us. And what was it that convinced John the Baptist to baptize him? Was this, when Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Everybody else was being baptized an act of repentance. Jesus being baptized as an act of righteousness. He was doing the right thing. He was identifying with us completely. There was one huge difference. After Jesus was baptized, heaven opened, and there was a voice that said, this is my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him. He stood with sinners. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was just like us, except actually without sin. He was being treated like everybody else, except that the Father marked him out as being innocent, pure, and totally loved as his own Son. There will be another occasion about 3 years later when, if you were just outside Jerusalem looking for a bit of sport on a Friday and the biggest entertainment in town was the crucifixions, and you went and you saw three people hanging on crosses, and you would say, one sinner, two sinners, three sinners, wouldn't you? You didn't know who they were. Numbered with the transgressors. And on that occasion, there was no voice from heaven. The skies were not torn open. In fact, very the opposite. The sun was turned to darkness. And rather than a cry of love from heaven to earth, there was a cry of anguish from earth to heaven. My God, My God, why did you forsake me? The big difference was that at his baptism, he was fulfilling righteousness. At his crucifixion, he was carrying our unrighteousness. He was carrying our sin and bearing it under the wrath and judgment of his Father for us. My God, where's the voice? Where's the voice? Why did you forsake me? Why did you forsake me? Numbered among the transgressors. He stood in our place at his baptism, and he hung in our place at his crucifixion. Vicarious, you see. He earned in his life, in his baptism, in his life, whole of his life, 33 years, he was earning righteousness for us. Doing good deeds, loving his Father perfectly, obeying his law completely, loving his neighbor as himself, living a life of absolute righteousness for all his children, for all his people, for all who will believe in him, standing in for us vicariously. There's a strong parallel between Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness and the Israelites' 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. They were tested and they failed. Jesus was tested and he won. There's a similarity also with Adam and Eve, tempted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live. Obey God and live. And they disobeyed God and brought death. For Jesus, obey God and die. And he obeyed God and he died that we might live in him. Vicarious, standing in our place, living for us. And so when we sin, which we do every single day, when we disobey God, which we do every single day, when we do not love him as we should, and we do not love our neighbor as we should every single day, then we can say, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being in my place. Thank you for dying for me to take away my sin. Thank you for overcoming temptation like I failed to do over and over again and doing it for me. And you know, we can, as it were, by faith, hear that voice which was spoken over Jesus, spoken over us. If you are in Christ, if you believe and know that he lived that life for you and died that death for you, then that voice which said over him, this is my beloved son. Well, now, if you are in Christ, the Father says, this is my beloved child, son, daughter, because you're washed in his blood and you're clothed in his righteousness, and the Father sees the beauty of Jesus in you. And in your most wretched moments, when Satan tempts you to despair, look up, and see the one who lived in your place and died in your place. And believe that you are loved and you are accepted in Jesus Christ and always will be. And that's what the Apostle Paul learnt, isn't it? This is what he wrote into the Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He did this to fulfill all righteousness, and he had to become like us. And that's where we move on to our next point. He was vulnerable. Where do temptations come from? The classic answer is three different places: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, pretty much everything around us, really, tempts us to do what's wrong. You know, even our friends, even our families. Media, internet, social media, television, books, magazines, you know, just so much of it tempts us to do what's wrong. The flesh, ourselves, You know, things that actually are generated from within ourselves that wants to do wrong. Our own sinful natures lead us astray. And the devil or demons to tempt us to do what is wrong. Jesus was tested so he could be extra sympathetic with us. We've already looked at these verses, remember that? He suffered when he was tempted. So he's able to help those who are being tempted. And the verse with which we started our service, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But has a question ever arisen in your mind about that? It has in mine. The thought, well, actually, was Jesus tempted like us? Because, well, there was the world and there was the devil. But what about his flesh? Did he have a sinful nature like I have? Did he have an internal desire to do what is wrong like I have? Did he have a desire not to do what is right like I have? So did he actually feel temptation like I feel it? Can he really sympathize with me? Have you ever asked that question? Sorry if you haven't. But I would imagine most of us have. The turning of stones into bread shows he absolutely did know what it was like to have the inward pull to do what he should not do. We struggle from inside as well. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2 of our passage, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, guess what? He was hungry. I have to confess, I've often smiled at that. I know I shouldn't do really. I thought, well, you know, as if. Of course he was. Do we need to be told that? Not really, but it emphasizes a very, very important point. His hunger was not sinful, but it was powerful. After 40 days and 40 nights, every single fiber of his body was crying out for food, obviously, wasn't it? He was hungry. He really wanted bread. Desperately wanted bread. Starving hungry, like I hope none of us have ever experienced. It wasn't sinful. It was healthy. Man shall not live on bread alone. You know, please don't let this talk feed or push anybody who has eating troubles into not eating. Please don't. God forbid that should happen. Bread is good. Man shall not live on bread alone. You know, it's good. We need to eat. We need to eat. It was nothing wrong with wanting food, but it was a powerful inner force. So yes, he really does know what it's like to be tempted to do something that he really, really, really wants to do. He really wants to do it. And what would have been wrong with eating bread after 40 days of fasting? What would have been wrong with him turning stones into bread? Even the answer he gives doesn't say it would have been wrong, does it? I mean, the other two answers he gives to the other two temptations show that it would have been wrong to have done what he was tempted to do, but this doesn't. Man does not live on bread alone. That doesn't say it's wrong to turn stones into bread. So what would have been wrong? What would have been wrong for the Lord of glory to come to earth and feed himself miraculously? Nothing, except he came to be just like you and me. Except he came to stand in our place. And I can't turn stones into bread, can you? He came to be one of us. He came to be like his brothers in every way. To fulfill all righteousness for us. To carry all unrighteousness for us. He had to be like us. He had to stand with the sinners. He had to be baptized like the others by John the Baptist, to be like us. And at the end of his time of fasting, an extraordinary act, he had to be like us. And therefore, it would have been wrong for him to have turned stones into bread, because he would no longer have been like us. And he had to stand in our place. Are you following that? He was vulnerable. He knew what it was like, and he had to know what it was like in order that he can be your friend and mine when we're in trouble, and in order that he could carry our sins, and in order that he could clothe us with his perfect righteousness. So you, if you have Jesus, you have a Savior who really understands what he really understands what it's like to be tempted. And when you can say of yourself, I have these desires, they are so natural to me, but I know that you command me not to indulge them, you have a friend in heaven who knows what it's like. When you're faced with a temptation, when you can say to yourself, I'm not even sure why it would be wrong, but I know it is, because your word tells me, you have a friend in heaven who's been there. When you face a temptation, when you think and say to yourself, surely nobody would blame me, you have a friend in heaven who knows what that's like. When you're faced with a temptation in absolute privacy, and you say, no one will ever know, you have a friend who was tempted in the desert, and he knows how powerful it is. You have a friend who's lived and suffered in your place to save you and to help you live your life. Thirdly, and more briefly, he was victorious. Who won the contest? This is the first leg here. And what was the score? 3-0. There was more to come later on in his life, throughout his life. But this first batch of temptation here, or the first one we're told about anyway, in the wilderness, 3-0 to Jesus. He was absolutely victorious. And we read, then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. If you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're following the champ. You know, you're on the winning side. You have a victor. You have someone who went into battle for you and won. That's a very important fact, isn't it? And won over and over and over and over and over again. You're on the winning side. These three temptations become progressively more blatant as you go through them. And this one is so subtle, and sometimes the subtle ones are the ones that trip us up the most. But he was victorious when we are defeated, and therefore we can turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing this failure of mine when you died on the cross in my place. Thank you for overcoming this kind of temptation for me, and therefore you can clothe me that with that righteousness that you fulfilled on my behalf and in my place. He won the most subtle of battles, and his righteousness can be your righteousness as you trust in him. Finally, and you've already seen the sneaky extra fourth point, how did he win? Well, he used verses. Well, he used the Bible, actually, but that doesn't begin with the letter V. So he used verses, right? He was vicarious, vulnerable, victorious, and he used verses of the Bible to win the battle. He quoted the Bible in all three of these temptations. No debate, no conversation, just whack him with the Bible. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that's the strength we all need. Here he's setting a tremendous example for us, isn't he? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's what Jesus used. You know, physical weakness. Oh, Jesus, you're so physically weak. Why don't you need bread? You need bread to strengthen you. Yes, 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 he does. But at that very moment, what he needed more than anything else was the word of God to feed him and to fight with it, to overcome every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we need to learn to follow his example, don't we? You know, beware of temptation and use the Bible. Memorize, do you memorize, do you learn Bible verses? Yeah? Brilliant thing to do, brilliant thing to do, hard work. I use an app that helps me. Special app, Bible memory learning app that I do. I did it on the train on the way down here. Went to revise my verses, memory verses. I'm not going to recite any of them now because I'll probably get them wrong. But try to remember them so that you can think of them and fill your mind with them to strengthen you and to quote them to yourself when you're faced with temptation. Is anybody hungry at the moment? Yeah? Yeah? Some of us are perpetually hungry. You're hungry? So am I. I'm waiting for a biscuit afterwards. But the trouble with when you're feeling hungry is this, and I've just done it to you. The more you think about food, the hungrier you get. Isn't that right? The more you think about the temptation, the more it gets you. Isn't that right? What did Jesus do? Zap with a Bible verse. No conversation, no debate, no dwelling on the subject. This is what God says. Overcome. Yeah? That's what we need to learn to do, isn't it? Just like that. Not as easy as that. Not as easy as that. But the more you think about the temptation, the more it's likely to get you. He overcame with verses of the Bible. So, fix your eyes on Jesus. You will fail. But he didn't. That's the important thing. He did not fail. And he lived in your place. He fulfilled all righteousness for you. And he bore all unrighteousness for you. And he knows what it's like to be where you are, to be tempted to do things you really want to do. Let's trust him. Let's say, Lord Jesus, please, be my Saviour. Take away my sin. Clothe me around with your perfect life of righteousness, so that when God looks at me, he can say, this is my beloved child, because he sees the beauty and purity of Jesus given to you because he lived and died in your place. And call upon him when you face temptation to overcome and to follow him as closely as you possibly can. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the perfect Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he really does know what it's like to be in our shoes. Help us to trust him, who have lived for us and died for us. Help us to turn to him when we face temptation and overcome with his strength and in his way.